Good morning, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be here, and it's good to see you're all back in your regular places. Creatures of habit, are we? One of the things I love about this church, and you're not the only ones who do this, but you have your little children in attendance. And to me, there's nothing greater than the song that just came up from that back corner over there, that little voice. And I've said it before in many places, and I'm sure I've said it here, but you know what the sound of children in church is? It's the sound of the covenant. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a reminder of what God has done. As I said, it's good to be back here. It's good to see your faces. It's good to share God's word with you. And at this time, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn them to Revelation chapter 19. We are going to read at verse 11 through verse 16. And at this time, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? John writes, and he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Please be seated. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Father, as we come to this most amazing, powerful passage of Scripture, may its beauty, its strength, its power shine through to us this morning. May it give us hope. May it give us strength. May we be fed by your word. May we see the glory of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. May we acknowledge his power. May we bow before his majesty. And Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And Father, we pray for the one who will speak. We ask that you be with him, that you anoint his lips, that you watch over him, and that what he says would be that which edifies, would be that which is true, would be that which is honoring to the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The history of the church, especially since the first coming until now, has been a history of warfare. Of warfare against the forces of evil. We see the persecution of the early church. How they were stoned, how they were martyred. We see how many were beheaded, how they suffered under the Roman emperors. We see the church almost diminishing in the Middle Ages as ritual and superstition took over. And we even see persecution today. Here in America, we don't see it as much in other places, but even here in America today, we have people who have lost their businesses, photographers and florists and bakers, because they would not participate in unrighteousness. They were sued, and not only did they lose their businesses, but they were fined hundreds of thousands of dollars. We see persecution in the world. We think of what those horrid stories about ISIS beheading Christians, drowning Christians, setting Christians on fire. We hear of Christians in North Korea going to prison because of their faith. But I ask this, if Christ, when he came and went to the cross, defeated sin, Satan, and death, defeated the powers of evil, why is this continuing? Well, today is Palm Sunday. And the answer has something to do with that day. Because on that day, we call it Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And indeed, it was a triumphant one. Because it was the start of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week that ended in what? His death. Where those things were defeated. Where your sins were paid for. And it then his resurrection, where we see the power of God raise him from the dead, and then in his ascension. And in his ascension, or at the time of his ascension, he promised he would come again. And when he comes again, it will be the second triumphant king, or the triumphant king returning. And that's what this passage is about. This passage mirrors that first triumphant entry. Where in that first triumphant entry, his work was finished in terms of dealing with those things. But in this one, he brings it all to fruition. So what features do you discover when the triumphant king appears? And in this passage, I want you to see four things. I want you to see the king's identity. I want you to see the king's appearance. I want you to see the king's followers. And I want you to see the king's actions. Who is this king? Well, when he first came, he came meek and lowly. But this time he comes with a formidable identity. He is called, first of all, faithful and true. Meditate on those words for a moment. Faithful and true. He is the faithful and true. He is the yes and amen of God. He is the promise of God. And he is the one whose promises will be fulfilled. He is the one whose actions will come to pass and bring to completion everything that God has promised. He is faithful, reliable, enduring. The idea of faithful in the Old Testament is the idea of he is the rock. He is the rock. He is solid, unmovable. In him we have God's covenant loyalty. He has what I like to call a determined, stubborn, steadfast faithfulness toward his people, towards you. He is faithful to you. Oh, how I love the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to my faithful Savior. I belong to a faithful Savior. You belong to a faithful Savior. This idea of faithfulness reminds you that God's Word cannot be diminished in any way. His Word will come true. He is faithful and true. What does the writer, what does John mean by true here? Now, when I read this passage, I'll confess to you, I read that and I think of truth. He brings us the truth. And while that's accurate, and we're going to see that in a moment, that's not necessarily the idea here. When it says that he is the true, it means he is true blue. He is real. He is genuine. He is not a copy. He's not false. He's straight up. He's real life. He is the true man. When you look at Jesus Christ, you see everything that humanity is to have been in being true and right. In Him you find true love. In Him you find true mercy. In Him you find true justice. In Him you find true grace. In Him He is true. He is the genuine article. He is the second Adam, the one who does not fail but keeps God's promises. But that's not the only way that John identifies Him in this passage. He's also called the Word of God. And it is His Word that will judge on the last day. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. He is the authoritative revelation of God. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is, in fact, this is a quote, He is the authoritative revelation by which the nations of the world are destroyed. His word goes forth. You know, in Genesis, God spoke by His word and all things were created. And now, here, the word of God speaks and all things outside of His people are destroyed, are ruined. And then John describes Him and identifies Him a little bit more. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over all. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And why do the kings get together and conspire against God? But God does what, according to the psalmist? He laughs in His derision. Because, you see, our Savior is the King of Kings. Look at the political world around us today. And, you know, foolishly, I fret, I worry. I become concerned. Oh, before the election, my ulcer kicked in full time thinking somebody else would be president. And now we have a president who, well, he's our president. And I look at the world scene and I see what's happening in the Mideast. And I see what's happening in Israel and Pakistan. And I see all kinds of things that worry me. And I want to trust in our leaders. And that's misplaced. You're to trust in God. You're to trust in Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He lords it over all the kings and all the kingdoms that the world has ever seen. Then there's one more thing in this passage by which John identifies the one who is triumphantly entering into the world stage again. And he says this. He has a name which no one knows except Himself. And no one will ever know except Himself. Why? Because there's something about Jesus Christ, there's something about God that we will never know. We will be ever learning of His character, we'll be ever learning of His power, ever learning of His strength. We'll be ever learning about the mystery that is He. Just an aside here that relates to that. You know, the more I know about God, I realize the less I know about God. The more I think I understand God, the more I don't understand God. in that I don't see or don't understand how great he is, how wonderful he is, how powerful he is, how holy he is, and how he moves in ways that are inscrutable. Absolutely inscrutable. Why, God, do you do things this way? But what I have learned is to trust in him and to rely on him. And so when we see this, he has a name which no one knows except himself. There are things about Jesus Christ we will never know and never understand. But we've seen his identity. Now we want to look at his appearance. He rides on a white horse. First coming, he rode on a donkey, meek and lowly. Now he rides on a white horse. Horses are magnificent animals, aren't they? Think of the Clydesdales, those big, massive horses that pull the Budweiser wagon. Think of race horses. You know, horse racing was once called the sport of kings. I love to watch horses race. You know, we're coming into that season where soon we're going to have the Kentucky Derby and the Preakness and the Belmont. And I love watching those horses come out of the, first of all, be put in their little cages from which they're released. And you see them fighting and neighing and being, they're just antsy, ready to run. And you can see that kinetic energy built up in them. They can't wait to go. And then they get put in the gate. And then, boom, the gate is released, and off they take. And you see those horses stretching those massive necks. And then you look at the powerful shoulders that they have. Oh, my! The strength in those shoulders. And then you look at the rear as their legs kick off. It's amazing to watch a horse race. Just amazing. And here comes Christ on perhaps the greatest horse ever imaginable. A horse of great strength, a horse of great power. An animal with great courage. This horse is the steed of a conquering hero. And he's white. White is a symbol of holiness, purity. There is nothing unjust or wrong as he brings ruin to the nations and destroying all of that which is contrary to his nature. And the white is also a symbol of victory. As he comes on that white horse, there is nothing that is going to stop him. There is nothing that will stand in his way. Nothing at all. And his eyes are a flame of fire. Did you ever meet anybody, you look at them and you can say their eyes look right through you? Their eyes could almost as if they could perceive your very thoughts. You were almost afraid to look in their eyes. His eyes are a flame of fire. They are all penetrating. There is nothing nor anyone or no one who will escape him or escape his gaze. The book of Revelation is filled with fantastic passages. But one that has always given me great faith in God being able to fulfill his promises concerning the second coming is Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. It says, the kings of the earth and the great men and commanders, the rich and the strong, and every slave and freeman hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, those flaming eyes will search out every nook and cranny on this earth and bring to justice those who oppose him. Another thing about his appearance, he has many diadems. Why many diadems? Well, he is King of Kings. But wouldn't a King of Kings just need one crown? One diadem? Why many? So that you know that he is Lord over every aspect of life. Not just politics, but social, moral, anything you can imagine. He's the Lord of North America, Central America, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia. He's the Lord of all thought. He's the Lord of science. He's the Lord of technology. He's the Lord of learning. He covers it all. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1, as they're about to enter into the promised land, God says to Joshua, everywhere your foot trods will be given to you. And the idea there is every square inch of land will be given to you. Well, let's just sort of apply that principle here. Every square inch of life and existence is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is King over everything. And beyond that, his robe is dipped in blood. But it's not his blood. It's the blood of his enemies whom he has slain in combat. Foretelling this, Isaiah asks in Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3, why is your apparel red? He's speaking to God. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? And God answers and says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me. And I also trod them in my anger and trampled them by my breath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiments. But it also tells us that he is victorious. He will destroy all those who oppose him. And look at the next, another thing. A sharp sword comes from his mouth. You see, this symbolizes the legal power of the Word of God. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, the word I spoke is what will judge the one who rejects me at the last day. God's word is a sharp sword. It's able to divide between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's able to divide that which is indivisible. And that sharp sword will come from his mouth, and that word of his will bring to ruin all that oppose him. But such a triumphant king with his marvelous identity and tremendous appearance ought to have some incredible subjects. And indeed he does, and although this point is brief, we need to look at the king's followers, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Those are his saints. Those are you and me. We're following him. You notice a couple of things on this. We too are on white horses. But we follow him. We do not have to do the battle. The battle is his. The battle is his and his alone. We are there as his witnesses. We are there as his worshipers. And notice, they're clothed in white linen. They're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As a young believer, one of the things that really freed my soul was learning the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's a fancy word, imputation. But it means given. You're given the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, He sees you in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness covering you. Heidelberg Catechism, again, what does it mean to be righteous? As if you had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if you had been as perfectly obedient as Jesus Christ Himself. One of the my absolute most favorite pictures of the imputation of righteousness found in the Old Testament, and I want you to turn to it with me, please. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, and now people go, oh, minor prophet, how am I going to ever find it? I don't know them in order. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Find Matthew, go back a little bit to Malachi, and go back a little bit more to Zechariah. Starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angels. Joshua was clothed in his sins. He was in filthy garments. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. You notice he didn't say, Joshua, get rid of your sins yourself. Joshua, it's up to you to take your sins away. But he said, take them away from him. Remove the filthy garments from him. And again he says, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Not to be crass, but party clothes. Something in which you celebrate. Something in which you rejoice. And so then they put a clean turban on his head. And they clothed him with garments. And again, he didn't even put those garments on himself. Okay, Joshua, first you take off your sin, and now you go get yourself some righteousness. Joshua, we're taking your sins away from you, and we're giving you the righteousness you need. So when Christ comes again, he will come with his followers. He will come with those who share his victory. Those clothed in white linen, riding on white horses. The last thing we want to see this morning, besides his identity, his appearance, and his followers, are his actions. At the first entry, he was led and eventually betrayed and finally crucified. But in this entry, he will come and he will judge. As he comes, from his mouth will come a sharp sword, that with it he will smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He will come and he will do battle. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He will right every wrong. He will make right everything that was done in unrighteousness. He will wipe away every tear. He will remove disease and death. He will take away sadness. And He will make war in justice. We see in Revelation a couple of pictures of that final war. In chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "And they gathered together in a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And at that time the seventh angel will pour out a bowl upon the air, and a loud voice will come out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there will be flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake and so mighty that the great city would be split into three parts, and the cities of the nations will fall. And Babylon the Great will be remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And every island will flee away, and the mountains will not be found. And huge hailstones will come down from heaven upon men, men who blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. It will be a mighty battle, a battle of which this earth has never yet seen." And from that point on, our Savior will rule. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, but He will rule His people with peace. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. We celebrate Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But we also celebrate His coming triumphal entry once again to this world. And when He comes, we will marvel at His identity. We will fall prostrate before Him at His appearance. We will be among His followers, and we will celebrate His actions. But a question remains. Where will you be on that day? Will you be mounted on a white horse dressed in fine linen, celebrating His victory, or will you be there fearing His wrath? Only those who have given their lives to Christ and live with Him as Lord will be glad to see that. So do you look forward to that? Have you committed yourself to that? The difference, of course, is one of faith. And it is my prayer that our Savior fills you with faith. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will have blessed the faltering words and stammering speech of this Your servant in such a way that Your people will have been blessed through the hearing of this word and the explanation and descriptions of what is in this mighty passage. And now we pray, Lord God, that as we continue to worship You, that You would watch over us and bless us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.